Okay, well, this morning we come to a pretty fascinating section in the book of Job, one that I think that you will very much enjoy. It has to do with the issue of the identity of these two creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. And I have to tell you that when I became a believer, this is one of the more profound chapters, or two chapters in the Bible for me, because I didn't realize all the different issues that the Bible happened to touch on. And I didn't know that the Bible happened to touch on what we would now, I believe, are dinosaurs. And so this is actually a controversial view. This is not held by everyone. But what I want to do, actually, is I want us just to read this passage, starting in Job chapter 40, verse 15. I just want us to read this passage. It's a long haul. It's from chapter 40, verse 15, all the way through to the end of chapter 41. And I just want us to get a feeling or a sense of who these creatures are that God is describing. Again, we're in the middle of this part where God is rebuking Job. He is rebuking him for all of the things that he said. And in the middle of this speech that God is giving to Job in the whirlwind and the hurricane, he mentions these two creatures. And so I just want to read the description of these two creatures straight from God's own words, and then we will kind of unpack this section this morning. So take a look, Job chapter 40, beginning in verse 15. The Lord says, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" So that's Behemoth. And we see Leviathan here in chapter 41. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made up of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated." And then here's where it gets good. "His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of the javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is none his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. So what we have here then is a description of these two creatures. Again, I believe that these are some kind of dinosaurs, non-existent any longer. But the whole point of this passage, what God is going to use these two creatures for, is to show how much more powerful God is than Job. That's really the overarching theme of these chapters. God created Behemoth. He created Leviathan. He made them. He can contain them. Job cannot even kill them. He can't even capture them or contain them. And so although Job is made in God's image, he is small and he's weak in the God's grand creation. And God uses these two creatures to show just that. And so what I want to do for most of this morning is talk about these two creatures. These are fascinating creatures. There's a lot of controversy around these two creatures. But at the same time, I want us to kind of in the back of our mind, keep in mind the larger picture of what's going on. I don't want to get so bogged down in the weeds that we miss what God is really getting at here. And what God is really getting at here in the aftermath of Job's tragedy of losing all of his kids, all of his wealth, and all of his health, that Job wants an audience with God. He wants to ask God questions. He wants God to answer those questions. And in chapter 38, God shows up and he says, "Here I am," but God does not answer any questions. In fact, God is the one who asks all of the questions. God shows up in this hurricane of force to show his power and his sovereignty and his strength over Job. Through all these things, he starts off talking about the sun and the moon and the stars and how he controls them. Job does not. Then God talks about the animal kingdom, how God controls the lion, the raven, the goat, the ostrich, the war horse, all of that. That Job doesn't know anything really even about these animals, though he sees them. And then even though Job is humbled, he doesn't quite repent for his foolish speech from earlier in the book. Job says he puts his hand over his mouth, but that's not really the same thing as being repentant. And then the Lord goes on and he spends the rest of 41 and all of chapter 42 talking about Behemoth and Leviathan. And I don't know about you, but if I were planning on putting someone in their place, I don't think I'd be like, you know what this guy really needs to know about? He really needs to know about dinosaurs. That's what's going to humble him. Right? I don't think that's what my track would be if I were talking to somebody. But that's exactly what God does. And God does this because he is wise and we are not. And this works, actually. As soon as God is done talking about Leviathan, Job actually repents. He is humbled and he repents and God blesses him more than he can even imagine. That's really the big picture of what's going on. But I want to take a rabbit trail today. This is going to be a rabbit trail because I think it's worthwhile. I mentioned to you that I think that these two creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, are dinosaurs, or what we would call dinosaurs. And you need to understand that that is actually the minority view of all of American evangelicalism. That's the minority view. And most biblical scholarship, that view is laughed at. And it is laughed at because most people in biblical scholarship have abandoned the historical Christian view that the earth is only several thousand years old. Most scholars deny the idea of a worldwide flood, along with the earth only being several thousand years old. And so really the issue that all of this comes down to, the identity of these animals, really comes down to where in the book of Genesis a person thinks that it goes from being a fictional account to a non-fictional account. That's really the issue. Where does it go from being fiction to non-fiction? Most scholars, evangelical scholars, believe that Genesis 1 through 11 or 1 through something in that range is a fictional account of some sort. They would say it's ancient poetry. They would say it's just a literary style to help us understand Hebrew ancestry. They would say it lines up with other ancient Near Eastern accounts of mythology, that sort of thing. Or they would attempt to say that days in Genesis 1 really equal millions or billions of years rather than just simply being an evening and a morning in a specific day. So they would say that some amount of Genesis is fiction. But by the way, and this is really important to understand, they don't come to that conclusion. Evangelical scholars do not come to that conclusion from the Bible. They don't get that from exegesis. They don't get that from actually opening up their Bible and reading their Bible. There's no way that you could understand that the earth is billions of years old just by reading your Bible. It's not in there. That viewpoint is not supported at all from the Bible. They get that from secular scientists who tell them that it's billions of years old. So they accept the billions of years old. By the way, the secular scientists who say that boys are girls and girls are boys, they've got agendas. We need to understand that secular scientists have agendas when they are proclaiming their stuff. It's not just looking at the facts. They deny facts all the time. But they accept the billions of years old from secular scientists. And then they accept that out of hand, and then they bring that to the Bible, and then they try to understand the Bible from based on what the secular scientists say. They try to make sense of what is just very plain in the Bible from a nonsensical secular source. So the difficulty comes that at some point they would say the fictional portion of Genesis ends and the nonfiction history begins. And for many, that happens sort of at the end of Genesis chapter 11 with the introduction of Abram. They would say that Abram must be a literal guy because God made promises to Abram. And most scholars believe that he was a real person. But as a result of this view that some portion of Genesis is fiction, and for some people, they believe in a worldwide flood. Some people, they don't believe in a worldwide flood. It's a local flood. So it varies from scholar to scholar where they believe Genesis is some amount of fiction and where they believe it becomes actual history. But they hold that the earth is billions of years old, and because they believe that the earth is billions of years old, they cannot accept that these creatures, as described in just a straightforward fashion, could actually live alongside Job. Because dinosaurs, according to secular science, died out 65 million years ago, and modern man only appeared around 100,000 years ago, according to secular science. These two creatures could not have coexisted together. You can't have dinosaurs and men together. They couldn't have coexisted. And so this is why most of them would deny that these are actual literal creatures as they are described. And they also wouldn't hold to a worldwide flood in the days of Noah. The problem with all of that is that nowhere in the Genesis account is there any indication that any of it is other than just simple history. Simple, chronological, literal history. Genesis is all nonfiction. It's just a straightforward biography of the earth from God's perspective. And frankly, a simple look at the Bible and an honest evaluation of true science would lead us to believe that dinosaurs and humans did in fact coexist. And you say, well, how do we even get the thousands of years rather than the millions of years? Because you just take all of those genealogies that we see, like even at the beginning of Matthew, you can add those up. It's just an addition problem. You just add all those up and you arrive at the earth being 6,000 or 7,000 years old. And some people, well, maybe it's 10,000 or 12,000. That's fine. I'm okay with that. But it's not millions. It's not billions. We don't see that at all. I'm okay with some fluctuation and maybe even a couple of gaps in the genealogy. That whatever. But that doesn't get us to millions of years old, and it doesn't get us to billions of years old. There's no way you can get that from the Bible. And so what I want to do is I want to explain to you what I think these animals are. Maybe this seems trivial to you, or maybe even trivial to others, but I think as fair-minded Christians, we are required to wrestle with what the Bible says about every issue. That doesn't mean that this is a salvation issue. This is not a salvation issue. There are people who believe that these animals are different than what I believe. There are some people that believe that the earth is much older than what I believe. That's an intramural debate. No one's going to hell because they believe in an old earth. So this is, they think I'm wrong for holding a young earth, and I think they're wrong for holding an old earth, and we can agree on that. I don't think we can reconcile true secular evolution with the Bible. I think that's out of the question. But this is an intramural debate. This is a debate that we can have amongst Christians in good faith. Let me just say that with these two impressive animals, who are very foreboding, very powerful, there are basically three camps that people fall into. Well, there's four. There's three camps aside from the view that I hold. So there's three camps. The first camp would say that these creatures are mythological in nature. They're mythological. What they would say is that the descriptions here are accurate. What God is describing, we should take at face value. But they would go on to say that God is not describing real animals that he created. He's not describing that. They would say that these are mythological animals that were known in Job's time and would suffice for God to show his power over even the largest animals that were conceived by men. So if you have an ESV study Bible, which I really recommend, I love the ESV study Bible. I think it's an incredible resource and would encourage you to have it. You'll notice that one of the options the ESV study Bible gives is that these creatures are mythological. They're mythological. In fact, in the ESV study Bible, nowhere does it indicate that these would be or could possibly be what we might refer to as dinosaurs. They don't even give that option. Because again, from even conservative Christian scholarship, that's so out of left field, they can't possibly understand that to be true. The problem with the mythological view is that the text plainly says that these are real animals that God created. These are real animals that God created. In fact, look at chapter 40, verse 15. God says, "Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox." God says, I made him just like I made you. This is God's creative effort, and he eats grass just like a real ox does. So if behemoth is mythological, then Job is mythological. You've got two real creatures here that God is describing. One is man and one is behemoth. Verse 19, he says, "He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near the sword." So again, he is a creation of God. And when it says he is the first of the works of God, the idea isn't he was created first chronologically. That would have been the birds and the fish. What he's saying is he's the grandest of the creation of God. That's really the idea. He's the biggest. He's the largest. This is a massive, massive animal. He is the foremost of God's creation. Look down at verse 23. "Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth." There are no mythological creatures taking a drink out of the Jordan River. That doesn't even make sense. That doesn't make sense at all. There is nothing in here that would suggest that these are mythological creatures. And actually, even those who hold to the mythological viewpoint admit that. It appears that how God is presenting them is actually like they are real animals. But again, it's because they can't imagine that dinosaurs and humans coexisted, so it absolutely, in their mind, cannot be that they coexisted. These cannot be dinosaurs. So the descriptions are accurate, but this is mythological. But let me just say, as obvious as this sounds, God did not make mythological creatures. God did not make mythological creatures. That would be like saying, behold the Easter Bunny, mighty with fangs, fast as an eagle, eyes like lasers, deliverer of magic chocolate eggs. Can you contain him? That's ridiculous. That doesn't even show up on our radar, and we're not impressed with that because it's not a real animal. It's not a real creature. God did not make mythological creatures. These are not mythological creatures that God is describing here. There's nothing in this account at all that would suggest that these are mythological. Everything about it suggests that they are real, which leads us to the second view, which is that these are actually real animals. They're common animals, animals that you and I would even be familiar with. So most commentators believe that there are actually, these animals are actually animals that we know. They would say behemoth is likely a hippopotamus or an elephant, and that leviathan is likely a crocodile. The problem with that is that a hippo and an elephant don't match the description of behemoth at all. They don't match. I mean, just look at verse 17. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. Neither the elephant nor the hippo has a tail like a cedar. The cedar tree throughout the Bible is given as the largest tree you can imagine. It's just huge. And it's used in constructing the most impressive structures like the temple and David's palace. So these are massive trees that are taller than any of our pine trees. I mean, you can look across the street and there's 80-foot pine trees right across the street. The cedar tree grows up to 130 feet tall, and it is massive around, huge circumference. So what Job is describing here is a tail that is not floppy like the hippo or even floppy like the elephant. It is a massive, massive tail. It's like the largest trees that we have around here. To which some commentators will then say, well, he's not talking about his tail, and it sounds weird, but he says, well, actually what he's talking about is his male genitalia. Because in the ancient Near East, the larger your genitalia, the more powerful you were, or something like that. Or maybe it's talking about the elephant's trunk. Maybe that's what he's, not the tail, but the trunk. But I gotta tell you guys, like that's just all nonsense. It's just all nonsense. It's just simply not true. It's not what the text is talking about. It's talking about his tail, and his tail is massive. And neither a hippo's tail nor an elephant's tail fits this description at all. This is one of the dead giveaways of this animal. Also, the whole point here is that these animals cannot be contained. They can't be contained. They can't be captured. Look at verse 19. He says, he is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. What he's saying is, this is the largest of the animals of God. Let him who made him, who made behemoth, God made behemoth. God is the only one who's going to approach behemoth with the sword. Because God is the only one powerful enough to approach behemoth. Look down to verse 24. Can one take him by the eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you capture this thing? Can you grab him? That sort of thing. The answer, of course, is no. Look at verse or chapter 41, verses 1 and 2, talking about Leviathan. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? These are all rhetorical questions, and the answer, of course, is no, you can't. You cannot do that with Leviathan. Look down at verses 7 and 8. Again, about Leviathan, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. So the animals that God is describing here cannot be captured. You know where you can find the elephant and the hippo and the crocodile? The closest ones? You can find them in the zoo. They're all captured. That's where we've all seen them, is in the zoo. We don't see these animals in the wild. We see them in the zoo. All of these animals can be contained, these common animals that you and I know about. The point of this section is that none of these animals can be brought in and killed and contained. You can't even go near them. That's how fierce they are. So just on that description alone, a crocodile and a hippo and an elephant fail. And the ESV, as much as I love the ESV, I have the ESV, I read the ESV, I just feel like it's dishonest. It really sort of punts the issue, because if you look at the footnote down at the bottom, it says that this is a creature whose identity is unknown. And the New American Standard, the NASB, basically says that these are a hippo and a crocodile. Now, I'm not an expert on crocodiles, but I don't think they breathe fire. I don't think that's possible for them. And so even our translators who are translating these texts, they are not being very honest with us. At least I don't think they are. There's a third option about these animals, and this is a little bit of a rare option, is that these are actually spiritual creatures that have sort of supernatural powers to represent cosmic good and evil. So stay with me. This is actually a very rare view. But in the Bible, there are a class of spiritual creatures, kind of like angels, but they're not angels. They're called cherubim. Cherubim are not angels, but they are described in animal ways. They're described as animals. So my family, we were reading through Revelation, and in Revelation 4, it talks about these cherubim and these creatures that fly around the throne of God. They have eyes all over their body. Some of them look like oxen. Some of them look like lions. Some of them look like eagles, and some of them look like men. And they all have six wings, and they fly around the throne crying out how holy God is. So you've got these really weird, fantastic creatures that fly around the throne room of God. So there's all these spiritual creatures out there that are described in ways that are different than you and I would normally think angels look like. And so the argument here is that, well, maybe these are spiritual creatures or some sort of a hybrid or whatever. The problem with all of those is that the creatures God is describing here are creatures that everybody in Job's day would have been familiar with. No one talks about shooting cherubim with harpoons or the mountains yielding food for cherubim. But that's what the Bible says, that the mountains yield food for these guys. Like nobody's out there hunting spiritual creatures. So all of these explanations have to dismiss some sort of obvious part of the passage. And again, I just want to emphasize to you that the reason anyone would do this is not because of a plain reading of the passage or a plain reading of Genesis. No one would do that. What they do is they think that the young earth view is absurd. They think that the idea that the earth is only 7 or 10,000 years old is just simply not possible. They think that Genesis 1 through 11 cannot be history, and so it must be some kind of fiction. They believe that the earth has to be billions of years old and that it would be foolish to believe that God is talking about real dinosaurs because real dinosaurs could not have existed at Job's time. And again, is this an issue of salvation? Are those who believe in an old earth going to hell? No, I don't think so. I have good Christian friends, again, who hold different views on the age of the earth. We'll see each other in glory. But I don't think that's being honest with the text. So here's what I want to do with our time this morning. I want to talk about these animals and help you understand why I believe they are what we would call dinosaurs. And then next week, we're going to come back and we're going to put all these pieces together into the sort of the big picture. So again, laying all my cards out, I think these are dinosaurs. I think that Behemoth is something like a sauropod dinosaur, right? One of those huge four-footed creatures with a massive long tail and a massive long neck. If you've seen Jurassic Park, it's like that first big dinosaur that they see when they get on Jurassic Park. You know, it's eating the tree leaves 80 or 100 feet up in the air. It's something like that. It's a massive sauropod. Or it could also be an ankylosaurus. Just has a huge tail that's wielded around for kind of smashing its enemies. I think maybe there's a possibility of that as well. But just a herbivore animal, a grass and tree eating dinosaur with big, long, powerful tail. And I think that Leviathan is some kind of a sea-going dinosaur, something like a plesiosaur. But I think there is evidence, a lot of evidence actually, that this is probably closer to what we just might call a dragon. Most of the world thinks that I am an absolute bumpkin. If you believe this, they would think that you are an absolute bumpkin. That's not possible, but I think that's exactly what Job is describing, or God is describing here in the book of Job. So that's what I believe. So what I want to do is I want to walk through the text, describe this, and then we'll see where we land. So take a look at Behemoth, verses 15 and 16. The Lord says, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly." So we have Behemoth. The word itself doesn't really help us. It's actually just a transliteration from the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is something like Behemoth. So Behemoth is used in a lot of ways throughout the Old Testament. It often just means grass-eating cattle. So it could be cows, or it could be donkeys, or sheep. It's sort of a catch-all for any sort of land-based herbivore. The specific word doesn't help us out at all for that. What helps us identify this animal is actually the description of the animal. But it is, again, important to point out that this is actually a creation of God. Just like Job is a creation of God. This rules out that this is a mythical animal. Whatever this is, it cannot be mythical because mythical animals do not eat grass. They don't eat grass. Mythical animals don't eat anything. But Behemoth does. His strength is in his loins, as in his underside, sort of the belly muscles, the undercarriage and leg muscles. You know, when the animal rears itself up, all of that weight is supported by those huge muscles and the huge bones. And they are, for Behemoth, particularly noticeable for their power. Look at verse 17. It says, "He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together." So the Behemoth tail is a key feature here. The long, powerful tail like a cedar tree. Again, it's up to 130 feet tall, very large around. That describes a lot of dinosaurs, but it doesn't describe any creature we know of today. There's just nothing that matches that description that we know of today. So to say this is a hippo or an elephant or whatever, it just doesn't make any sense. Again, the largest tree we have around here that would be comparable to this is a pine tree. The cedar tree in the Near East is even bigger than the pine tree. So this animal has a massive tail, and he has massive bones. Verse 18, "His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron." The word here that is used for tube is the Hebrew word for channel, or we would say like a big, massive pipe. That's the idea, or column. Maybe that's, you know, a big thing that holds a roof up or a structure up, something like that. But it's a big, huge channel, a big pipe that would carry water through it, sort of like the culverts that we have here, where there's a driveway or a road going over a little ditch. You put that pipe in there and you cover it over. That's the idea, is that it's a big, massive tube like that. And that just doesn't work in terms of descriptions for elephants or hippos, because you can look at the bones of elephants and hippos and they're just not all that big. They're not tubes. They're not channels. They're large, but they're nothing like what the Lord is describing. And those, again, who say this is mythological, say the language seems to indicate a real creature, but they just can't even begin to bring themselves to even acknowledge that this could have been a dinosaur, although that's basically what it seems to be describing. Look at verses 19 through 24. It says, "He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword, for the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" And again, I mentioned this before, when God says that this is the first of the works, what he's getting at is not the first animal. Chronologically, what he's saying is that this is the greatest, the largest animal that he has made. I think the NIV says it ranks first among the works of God. And then therefore God, only God, its maker, can approach it with a sword. So this animal lays under plants and trees near marshes most of the day. It roams around the mountains wherever it wants to go because it's not afraid of any other animal. It really has no other natural predator. By the way, elephants and hippos both, though they are big, and hippos especially are fierce, they don't roam freely because they do have natural predators. You get enough hungry lions to surround an elephant, the elephant will go down. You have hippos. They don't just roam freely. They stay in their marshes. They stay in the water because that's where they have the advantage. Elephants have an advantage in a group. They don't just roam freely over the mountains because they'll be eaten. They'll be killed. This animal can do that. He has no predators. He's not worried about anybody because he's so massive, so large that no other animal threatens him at all. So this thing goes wherever it wants. And it can drink of the entire Jordan River in flood stage and not think twice about it. I mean, that's just a massive amount of water. No one is taking this animal down. No one is capturing it. And again, elephants, hippos, though they're dangerous, they've always been zoo animals, even from the ancient times. This is a creature on a different level than what we would see at the zoo. And God says, can you contain this one animal? Just this one. I made him. I can do anything I want with him. He's like my pet. But can you do that? Can you even capture him? No. Job has no power at all. Next is Leviathan, and he is depicted as a massive sea creature. Again, the idea that this is a crocodile is, I just think, frankly, it's dishonest. Many of the same reasons that Behemoth is simply not describing a hippo are often used to try and describe a Leviathan as a crocodile. Leviathan in Hebrew literally means dragon or serpent. That's just what the word means. When the Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, the word they used for Leviathan was drakonta. And I'll just give you three guesses at what that word means. Yeah, it means dragon. That's what it means. It's the same word used in Revelation to describe Satan. So to be quite honest, when the footnote of the ESV says the exact identity is uncertain, I just don't think they're being honest. At the very least, translate it dragon and let us figure out what God was really talking about. Just like when it translates Satan as serpent in Genesis. Let us figure out what a serpent is. We can do that. We can unpack that. We can talk about that. But just be honest with what the word actually says. But to say that the identity is unknown is just simply not true. And although saltwater crocodiles are huge, 20 feet long, sort of the largest reptiles that we have alive today, they don't come close to this thing. So call me crazy, but what I think God goes on to describe is actually a dragon. Okay? Look at the first 8 verses. God says, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? So this is why we think that he's a sea-going creature, right? You get him with a harpoon and you try and somehow get him back onto the ship. The answer is no, you're not doing that. Or press down his tongue with a cord. Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? The idea is, will he ask for mercy? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Almost as though he'd be having a conversation. Please spare my life and I'll do whatever you want. No, he ain't doing that. He's going to kill you. That's what he's going to do. Verse 5. Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. So this is just a massive sea creature that cannot be contained. You can't even get it into your sailing vessel. It's that big. It's huge. And again, while crocodiles are big and fierce, they can be captured. Steve Irwin made a living of it. And people do that all the time. You go down to Florida, you can call a guy up and he'll come and he'll trap your gator. Like, that's just what he does. And he does it humanely. He doesn't kill the thing. The point here is you cannot trap this animal. And if anyone were going to trap an animal, it'd be merchants in the ancient world, because these would be exotic animals. And they would be fabulously rich if they could catch one and then sell it to some king for their menagerie, their little king zoo going on. He says, they're not doing that. They're not touching this thing. Why? Because they value their life, because this thing would destroy them. That's the idea. You can capture a crocodile. You can't capture this thing. Take a look at verses 8 through 11. He says, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares stirs him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And again, this is God's argument. You're afraid of that thing. You should probably be afraid of me, Job. Because I can contain that animal. You can't contain that animal. I have the powers to subdue it. I made it. I can subdue it. I can kill it. I can do whatever I want with it. It's my animal. You can't even kill the animal, capture the animal. Can't do any of that. That's how powerful God is. And he goes on to describe just how armored this animal is. If you've seen like pictures of plesiosaur and different animals that are seagoing, they're all smooth skin creatures. I don't know how they know that because it's soft tissue, but they all describe them as smooth skin. Notice Leviathan's skin in contrast to that. Verse 12. He says, I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are just razor sharp. Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light and his eyes like the eyelids of the dawn, and he goes on with the fire stuff. But the idea is this creature has impenetrable skin. It's not soft skin. It's not even like whale skin, like blubber or something like that where it would be deep. The idea is there are these shields on top, and the shields are so close, it's almost like they're acting as one. They're moving together. You cannot penetrate this animal's skin with any kind of weapon. It's just useless. Just useless. And of course, all the fire. His sneezings flash forth light. So it's coming out his nose and his mouth. And his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of the which would be red. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes, like burning grass. His breath kindles coals and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together firmly, cast on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. Millstones are these big kind of cylindrical rocks that they would put animals on and turn, and they put grain underneath them to kind of crush up the grain. So they were these huge stones. He's saying it's heavier than a millstone. This was a massive creature. You think of something that's pumping blood for all of that? That's what's got to happen here. So his heart is hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. It's just nothing. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp pot shards, so his belly has these sharp skin or something, bone. And he spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Again, what do we do with that? Either this is a mythical creature, which most scholars deny, though some put it forth, or it's some real creature. If it's a real creature, is it a crocodile? Well, a crocodile doesn't match this. So why embellish this if it's not really a crocodile? Or, and again, call me crazy, This is actually a dragon. This is a dinosaur that God is describing. But to Job, it would have just been one of the creatures that he was familiar with. Job would have lived shortly after the flood, and it's likely that these creatures would have been brought onto the ark, led off the ark, and they would have still been around before they became extinct. I think this is an extinct animal of some kind. And I just want to, and again, you can go and you can do all kinds of research on this. Let me just give you a few things that we see around the world where we have ancient people drawing what we now call dinosaurs. I don't know if you've heard of some of these. The oldest archaeological plate that we have in existence is called the Nurmar plate. The Narmer plate, excuse me. It's from 3100 BC, 3,000 years before Jesus. And it's about 20 inches by 14 inches, so it's about that big. And it's got things on both sides. And on the back side, it has two sauropod dinosaurs with their necks wrapped around each other. We didn't discover the sauropod dinosaur until 1904. How did people 5,000 years ago know about a creature that we didn't discover until 100 years ago? Where did that come from? Well, I think maybe they knew about this creature. Egyptians knew about this creature. There's another carving of a sauropod dinosaur in what's called the Carlisle Cathedral in northern England. Back in the day, people would bury their bishop, their pastor, in the floor of the church. Just something to think about in my untimely death. Right there. So there's a guy named Bishop Bell, and he died, and they buried him. And you can go there, like to this day, you can pull the rug back, and on his little burial casket thing, there are two sauropod dinosaurs. Again, they're kind of like nuzzling each other. This is from northern England. That guy died 500 years ago. We didn't discover the sauropod dinosaur until 100 years ago. How did they know about this? Why did they draw this drawing? Well, it was mythical. Well, wait a minute. We know it's not mythical. It's real because we got the bones in the dirt. Where did this come from? How do we know this? There's a stone carving in a temple in Angkor Wat, Cambodia, of a stegosaurus. I mean, it's a stegosaurus. You look at a book and you look at this carving and it's a stegosaurus. It was carved in 1100 AD, 900 years ago. We didn't discover the stegosaurus until 1897, 800 years after that. How'd they know there was a stegosaurus? Why would they draw that creature? I mean, it looks just like a stegosaurus. Where did that come from? Maybe they saw them. I don't know. There's an ancient history archive of England. They began writing down their history in the 890s. Not the 1890s, the 890s. And it was just a very simple history, and they kept track of this history. And one of the entries are when the Vikings are raiding a town in northern England, and it just says, you know, ate breakfast, blah, 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 saw fiery dragons in the sky, captured city, and goes on. It's not like it's trying to be funny or fantastic. It's just like, we saw fiery dragons in the sky when we were attacking the city. And then it just goes on. It's just a history book. That's all it is. Could have been embellished, maybe. But it's an odd thing to include for a historical document. Of course, you guys know in China, the dragon is legendary throughout that country's history. Many modern people view the dragon as being mythological. But if you look at the Chinese calendar, and there's an animal for every month, isn't it a little odd that for time immemorial, the dragon has been included with all of these other real animals? Why is that on there? Because it was probably a real animal at some point. Babylon, Egypt, North African histories all record incidents with creatures we know as dragons. Again, if we simply look at the Bible, it's really not hard to imagine. God created 6,000 to 7,000 years ago, something like that. There were all of these creatures. Two by two, they got onto the ark. They got off the ark after the flood. That flood accounts for most of the bones that we have in the ground today. They got off the ark. A lot of those creatures survived, but some became extinct. Job would have been familiar with those animals that were alive and later became extinct. It's not hard to put all of this together if you just read the scripture. And so the closer you live to the ark, the more animals you would be familiar with. And I'll be honest, the thing that seals the deal for me about a young earth really is, I mean, number one, this is just what the Bible presents. But over in Montana, there was a lady who dug up Tyrannosaurus rex bones. And they have soft tissue in them. soft tissue inside. She's not a believer. She's a secular scientist. In fact, she was called a fraud by all of her colleagues. Because T-Rex died 65 million years ago. How could there be soft tissue inside of these bones? And so they're coming up with all these theories. Well, somehow it got encapsulated and moisture stayed in there. And I'm like, are you kidding me? For 65 million years, moisture stayed in these bones. There's no way. There's just no way. Or the T-Rex really isn't 65 million years old. And it accords with the biblical understanding. What do we do with all this as Christians? What does this have to do with the gospel and Jesus? First is that every part of the Bible you hold in your hands is true. Every little bit is true. You can say whatever you want. We hold that the Son of God came to earth and he died and he rose again. If you can believe that, dinosaurs ain't that hard, right? God came to earth, took on flesh, died and rose again for our salvation. Yeah, we can believe dinosaurs. It ain't hard. We're going to look like bumpkins no matter what we do. No matter what we do. The second point, and I think this is more the point of the section, is that the biggest, baddest creatures on the planet, God has perfect control over. His dominion is over all of it. We can't even capture what is still alive. God can do all of it. That's our God who reigns. That's our God who's on the throne. We don't question his ways. He's good and he's powerful and we can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this fascinating portion of scripture. And Lord, we pray that we would be true to your word and that we would be humbled by who you are as a God. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you're kind enough to reveal yourself to us in your power and your glory, but also in your mercy and your grace, for which we praise you. Amen.